a teacher or a preacher, as they're talking, or a lecturer is giving their talk, they'll tell you a story to kind of illustrate the point. I know I do. And during the time of his earthly ministry, Jesus, on more than one occasion, would tell kind of the same story with a little bit different theme, or a little bit different twist to it. And it would be the story of a king or a master or a head of a household who was going away on a journey. And when he left to go on to the journey, he gave instructions to his slaves, his servants or his slaves. And then he left on his journey and he came back. And there was a time of reckoning when he got back as to how they had done it, carrying out his instructions. Jesus told this story several times. He told it in different ways, different versions. He told it twice in Matthew, chapters 24 and 25. He told a version of it in Mark 13. Told two versions of it in Luke, chapters 12 and 19. In the passage we'll study this morning, we see the practical manifestation and the application of those stories as Jesus leaves his disciples. But as he does, he leaves them with work to do. And he leaves them with the promise that he is going to enable them to do that work. The book of Acts is all about the servants or the slaves of Jesus beginning to do that work that he has left for them to do. And as we mentioned last week, the book of Acts ends very abruptly because that work hasn't finished. It has continued through the centuries, and it will continue right up to the day of his return. In fact, this morning's passage concludes with the wonderful and precious promise of his return. If I could encapsulate this morning's passage into a theme, it would be that Jesus has left, but he's coming back. He has work for us to do while he is away, but he will give us the enabling power to do that. If your Bibles are not already open to Acts chapter 1, please turn there and we'll read the first three verses. This is, if you will, the segue from Luke to Acts. Acts 1:1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. The book of Acts begins in much the same manner in which Luke began the gospel bearing his name. In these opening verses, the writer Luke states, "The first account I wrote," if you paraphrase it, "the first account I wrote was about Jesus' life. It took you through the ascension. But between the time of Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, these first three verses say that Jesus did three things. He gave orders to the apostles. He presented himself alive by many convincing proofs. And he spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God." Before delving any further into the passage this morning, though, we need to address just who is this Theophilus. Who was this Theophilus to whom the account is addressed? As we mentioned last week, his name is his Greek, and it means a friend of God. Our friend of God. This may or may not have been his real name. Luke 1:3, going back to the Gospel of Luke, refers to him as most excellent Theophilus, indicating he was a person of wealth or rank. This is the same manner in which, if we flip over a few pages in Acts, we get to where the Roman centurion and then also the attorney that was prosecuting Paul, both of these guys addressed Governor Felix, Acts chapters 23 and 24. They addressed the Governor Felix in this manner. And it's also the manner in which Paul, flipping over to Acts 26, Paul addressed Governor Festus in this manner. They would call them Most Excellent Felix or Most Excellent Festus. Same as the use of our term, Your Honor, or the Honorable. Now, although we really don't know the precise identity of this Theophilus, I think it's most likely that he was Luke's wealthy benefactor who financed his writing and copying and distribution of both the gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts. In verse 1, Paul says that Luke began the first account, that is the gospel according to Luke, and that it covers everything that Jesus began to do and teach, indicating that his work was still carried on in this second account, the book of Acts, and is, in fact, still being carried on today. Notice also that this first account covered both what Jesus taught and what he did. Jesus revealed to us the character of God not only by what he taught, but also by the way in which he lived his life. In fact, Luke places more emphasis on the doing than he does even the teaching because he names it first. I've often mentioned to my sons or commented to them as they look to various teachers, ministers of the Gospels, they need to evaluate the man's life. If the doctrine that he's teaching, if it hasn't impacted his life and transformed his very being, then it's not worth what is it worth? It isn't worth a thing if it hasn't transformed the man himself. Well, Luke says that Jesus did both the doing and the teaching, but his earthly ministry was only the beginning. In verses 2 and 3, Luke gives a short summary of the closing chapter of his gospel. His gospel account goes all the way, if you were to take the time, flip back and read that last chapter of the gospel of Luke, it goes all the way until the day that Jesus was taken up. It ends with the disciples staying continually at the temple and praising God. Now, it was wonderful for the disciples to be in the temple, or be at the temple and praising God, but think about it. If that was all that the disciples had ever done, there would be no church. The book of Acts was necessary to show that the disciples eventually left the temple, and how God used them in the gospel witness to all known corners of the world. Please notice a couple of points that the writer makes right off the bat in this book. First is the authority given to the apostles by Jesus Christ. Verse 2 reminds us that Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, had given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, why was this reminder of apostolic authority important to the early church? In later years, Paul would write in Ephesians 2:20 of how the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. With Satan's and man's attempts, even from the early days of the church and continuing on today, to twist and distort the gospel message and to get people going off on false tangents, Luke wants to bring the reader back onto target, that the gospel message was delivered to the apostles by Jesus Christ, and they faithfully imparted it to others. After the physical departure of Christ, the apostles were the ultimate authority as to the accuracy of the gospel message. Jesus presented himself alive with many convincing truths. Second, okay, I said there were two points made right off the bat. The first one is the apostolic authority. Get ready, here comes the second one. In verse 3, The book also begins with an affirmation as to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the declaration that Jesus was indeed alive. Last week, we discussed how the resurrection was the core teaching of the early church. We are but three verses into the book of Acts, and we're welcomed by a discussion on the resurrection. That the message of the resurrection was core to the early church is further evidenced by the first sermon of the church. In Acts chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, Peter is speaking and he says, "This man," speaking of Jesus, "this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men," those Romans, "and put him to death, and God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." The message of the resurrection was core to the early church. In Acts chapter 25, when Governor Festus came into office and conferred with King Agrippa as to how he should summarize the charges against Paul as he sent him off to Caesar, Governor Festus wrote, and it's recorded for us in Acts chapter 25, verses 18 and 19, "And when the Governor Festus speaking, "and when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion and about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive." We might paraphrase Festus's words as, "I don't know what Christianity, that this Christianity that Paul is preaching, I don't know what it's all about, but it has something to do with Jesus still being alive." Even pagans who knew nothing else about Christianity recognized the resurrection of Jesus Christ was core to its teaching. Paul, as he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, he wrote, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ also died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures." When Paul delivered the gospel message to new groups of people, such as the Corinthians, he considered it of first importance to include the facts that Jesus Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Paul goes on to state in 1 Corinthians 15:14, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, your faith also is in vain," and so on throughout the New Testament. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core of the message, the foundational truth of Christianity. So remember these two truths. The apostolic teaching, as recorded for us in the New Testament, is backed by the authority of Jesus Christ himself. And Jesus Christ arose from the dead and is very much alive today. Just as these truths were important for the early church, so they are important for us today. Verse 3 states that Jesus presented himself alive to his disciples with many convincing truths. Luke's account of this period in his gospel is brief. So here he clarifies to let readers know that it lasted for 40 days. During the 40-day period between his resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to his disciples off and on, but he wasn't with them continuously. From the gospel accounts, we know that he appeared to the women at the tomb, to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, to various combinations of the 11 disciples on several occasions, both in Jerusalem and in Galilee. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul reports that Jesus appeared to the half-brother of James and to more than 500 believers at one time, which brings us up to the last recorded appearance before his ascension in today's passage. And in this, during these appearances over this period of 40 days, Jesus spoke to them, to the apostles, of things concerning the kingdom of God. Here in Acts 1, Luke gives us no specific details as to what Jesus said to the disciples regarding the kingdom of God during those 40 days intervening between the resurrection and the ascension. Don't you wonder, what is he spoke to them about things concerning the kingdom of God? What did he say? We'd love to listen in here. Well, the gospel accounts tell us some pretty amazing things that Jesus said regarding the kingdom of God. In Luke 24, we have that wonderful lesson that the two disciples on the road to Emmaus received as Jesus walked with them, unknown to them, as he explained all things in the Old Testament scriptures pertaining to himself. If there are two guys in the Bible of whom I am envious, it is those two guys on the Emmaus Road. To have Jesus Christ himself explain the Old Testament scriptures, all things pertaining to himself. In Luke 24, to the apostles, Jesus said, he explained that all things written about Jesus in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled, especially the things pertaining to his suffering and his resurrection. He told his apostles that the gospel proclamation involves repentance and forgiveness of sins, and that they would be his witnesses beginning in Jerusalem after being clothed with power from on high. In Matthew 28 and Mark 16, Jesus told them that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He told them that they are to go and make disciples of all nations. And Jesus told them that there would be salvation for those who believe and condemnation for those who did not. In John 20 and 21, Jesus told them that just as the Father had sent Jesus, so he was sending the disciples. He told them that those who believed in Jesus, even though they had not personally seen him as resurrected, that's us, would be blessed. He told them that the disciples were to not only be proclaimers of his gospel, but they were also to be shepherds of his flock and to faithfully serve him no matter what. And also in Matthew 28:20, Jesus told them that he would be with them to the end of the age. Jesus spoke to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. These truths are simple, yet they are of immeasurable impact and importance. And every one of these truths is under attack today. Whatever else we might learn as we grow in the Christian faith, whatever else we might learn concerning the kingdom of God, we must never stray any distance at all from these truths that are simple enough for a child to understand. Now, having completed the segue, we move on to commands, promises, questions, and events. In verses 4 and 5, we have Jesus' command and promise number 1. Verse 4, "And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Jesus' command was for them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, the disciples had gone to Galilee in obedience to a command that Jesus gave before his death, and after he appeared to them there, apparently Jesus gave them instructions to go back to Jerusalem. Now, as good Jews, this wouldn't have been too abnormal a routine for them. They would have been in Jerusalem for the Passover, where Jesus was crucified, and you have to go back home. You don't stay there forever, so they went back home to Galilee after the Passover. that now Pentecost was coming. So he had told them, you know, go back. Wouldn't have been unusual for them to have gone back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. He was telling them to go back a little bit early. Wouldn't be too far out of the norm. Now, this is where verse 4 and following takes place, there in Jerusalem. And from later in the chapter, we learn that they're on the Mount of Olives, just east of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus now instructs his disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for something called the baptism, or the immersion, with the Holy Spirit. He said it would happen in a few days. They didn't know how long it would be. It turned out to be about 8 to 10 days. They just had to be obedient and wait. Jesus' promise was that they would be baptized, or again, to be immersed, to be totally identified with the Holy Spirit. They would be in the Spirit, and the Spirit would be in them, just as promise Christ had given in the Gospels. You will be in me, I will be in you. And it falls short. I know the illustration falls short, but if you had a glass and you immersed it in a tub of water, the glass would fill with water, and the glass would be in the water, and the water would be in the glass. Well, that's an inadequate description, but it's the best one, or an illustration, but it's the best one I can give. The Spirit would be, you know, the Christ is in us, we're in Christ, the Spirit is in us, we're in the Spirit. That was what was going to happen when they were baptized, immersed, totally identified with the Holy Spirit. Jesus had spoken quite a bit about this coming Holy Spirit in the final discourse in the upper room that's recorded for us in John chapters 13 to 17. We don't know quite, theologically speaking, we don't know quite what the relationship was that believers had with the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost, but from these few verses here in Acts 1, and more specifically from Jesus' upper room discourse recorded for us in John chapters 13 to 17, but especially passages like John 14, verses 15 to 21, John 14, 26, John 16, 7, and John 8 to 15, we know that the relationship the disciples had with the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost was somehow different to the relationship that the Holy Spirit had with them after Pentecost. In that upper room discourse, Jesus told his disciples that if he did not go away, the Holy Spirit could not come, and it was to their benefit that he go away. Jesus had called the Holy Spirit the Parakleton, P-A-R-A-K-L-E-E-T-O-N, the Parakleton, which means the helper, the comforter, the counselor, that Jesus was going to ask the Father to send to the disciples, and the Father would send to the disciples. He gave them the promise that the Holy Spirit would be with the disciples forever. I mean, never leave them. Jesus had to leave them physically. The Holy Spirit, and as they went to all the different corners of the known world, well, one physical Jesus couldn't go with them. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, could go with all of them. And here's the wonderful promise: never going to leave you. Well, I'm going to die someday. That doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit's not going to leave you. When you go to heaven, the presence of the Holy Spirit's going to be there with you. The Holy Spirit will never leave you. The Holy Spirit would teach the disciples all things and bring to their remembrance the things that Jesus had said to them. Jesus had called him the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, and Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bear witness of Jesus and would glorify Jesus. This is the one for whom the disciples are to go to Jerusalem and wait. We'll discuss the baptism of the Spirit more, Lord willing, in 2 weeks. But for now, suffice it that the command is given for them to wait for the Spirit. In verses 6 through 8, we have a misguided question and promise number two, which is a twofold promise. Verse 6. And when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. In verse 6, with all the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus and after hearing him teach during his public ministry for 3 years, what is the question that the disciples have? What's the question? It's printed in the Bible in front of you. Yeah. Now does the kingdom come? Well, why is it's been ingrained to expect what they are supposed to expect of the Messiah. They were expecting the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom just as much as we are. We're expecting Jesus to come back and set up an earthly kingdom. They had read the books of Isaiah. They'd read Ezekiel. They'd read Joel. They'd read the other prophets. And they believed what a clear reading of those Old Testament prophecies would indicate, that Messiah was going to come and establish a glorious earthly kingdom. There was not an amillennialist in the bunch of them. Now, with all fairness, what had Jesus been talking to them about during those 40 days? He had been speaking to them of things concerning the kingdom of God. So, bye, bug. They were expecting the Messiah to set up an earthly kingdom, and they still had no clue of anything called the church as we know it. And that is why 20 and 30 years later after this event, Paul, in his epistles, is still going on about this mystery thing called the church. It was not something that was previously revealed or expected, but it is soon to be revealed in a big, big way. Jesus said that it was not for the disciples, and the implication is, if it was not for them, then it's not for any man. It was not for the disciples to know the times or epochs fixed by the Father. And in verse 1:8, Jesus brings them back to what he's been talking about, the coming of the promised Holy Spirit. Now, as we discussed last week, Acts 1:8 is the key verse for the book of Acts. Who can we get to recite from memory Acts 1:8? Let's get somebody in the back who thinks that they're hidden by anonymity because they're sitting in the back. Don't make me call on you. That would be so embarrassing. Keith, were you here last week? Oh, okay. Colin, help us out. No. But you shall. Something happens before that. That's close. That's close. We give you more than 90% on that. Bart, can you kind of help him out there a little bit? Acts 1:8. Yeah. When are they going to get it? That's close. That's close. You're also in the up more than 90% there. Okay. Eric, we going to give it a shot? No, Eric doesn't want to give it a shot. Okay. All right. I know someone in this class has memorized John 1:8. Okay. Yes, I can. I won't look. Move on. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, Thank you. If I can do it, you can do it. Let's all do it together. Acts 1:8. That means you should, yeah. Okay. 1:8. We'll do it together. Acts 1:8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. That's good. You just need to do it as a group, and we can get it done. Don't be surprised if you get called upon in coming weeks. If you didn't get called upon this morning, don't say, "Whew, I'm glad I'm off the hook." No. We got a year. We got a year in Acts, you know. All it takes is, you know, two or three people every Sunday. We're going to get you. Anyway. Acts 1:8 is the key verse to the book because it tells what's going to happen and also because it gives an outline for the entire book. In it, Jesus says or promises that when the Holy Spirit comes, two things are going to happen to the disciples. The first is that they're going to receive power, and the second is that they will be His witnesses. First, let's talk about them going to receive power. Last week, we spoke of how the word translated here as power is the Greek word dynamis, from which we get such English words as dynamic, dynamo, and my favorite, dynamite. You know, I especially love the picture of dynamite that it gives of the power for us to be witnesses because of its force, its power, its speed, its far-reaching and permanent effects that it has, as well as it just being cool to watch. But it's futile and it's foolish for us to say anything about God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me repeat this. I want us to really catch this. It is futile and it's foolish for us to say anything that we know to be true about God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ and expect it to be believed without relying upon the indwelling presence and the power of the Holy Spirit who resides within us, working through us to do the work that only He can do, to convict the person, the one hearing us, convict them and convince them of their sin, of Jesus' righteousness, and of coming judgment. Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you," and He said, "You will be my witnesses." Last week, we also spoke of how being a witness means to speak of what you know to be true. That is true, but the Greek word translated here as witness has at least three meanings which carry over to the English word witness as well. The first and the primary sense of the word comes from the legal arena, and it is that what we've been talking about, such as being a witness at a trial or a legal proceeding, speaking what you know to be true. The second meaning is that of being an observer, such as a spectator at a sport event. Now, that doesn't mean you can tell your wife, "Honey, I'm going out witnessing," and and you spend the afternoon witnessing a sporting event. That's not right. Don't do it. But that meaning carries over into English as well. I witnessed an accident. I witnessed something. You know. The third meaning is the most chilling, however, because this Greek word is martus, from which we get our English word martyr. This third meaning means those who, after the example of Jesus Christ, have proved the strength and the genuineness of their faith in Him by undergoing a violent death. Now, as a quick aside here, we in this passage again, we have both the talking and the walking, the doing and the saying. Now, grant that all of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's just give that we all aspire to be a to be walking the walk and talking the talk. Now, some of us do better at the walking, and some of us do better at the talking, but we all aspire to do good at both the walking and the talking. Whichever it is we're better at, we need to do both. We need to do both the walking and the talking. Now, I think that, getting back to this witness, this Martus, I think the first definition is the one that is most at play here. The disciples would speak forth what they knew to be true about Jesus. But the other two definitions would also be true. They would observe the power of God at work in all of these places we're going to mention, and they would declare the truth of the gospel in all of these places, not only by their words, but also by their actions, as they would remain faithful to Jesus right up to the point of their death. They would not have the power to do any of these on their own. But Jesus has promised to them was that by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in whom they would be baptized, He would give them strength and ability to do all three. Now, verse 8 goes on to give an outline of the book of Acts as it tells where they are to be witnesses. First is Jerusalem. Jerusalem is where it all began. It's that city that God loves. If there is a spot on this globe that God has uniquely called out as being His own in a special way, it is Jerusalem. The gospel must be proclaimed there first of all. That's chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts, and it's primarily the ministry of Peter. Next, they were to be witnesses in all Judea and Samaria. After Jerusalem, the gospel must be proclaimed in Judea, that province in which Jerusalem is located, and in Samaria, the province to the north, containing the people whom the Jews despised and who despised the Jews. The gospel must be proclaimed there. Now, this witness happens in chapters 8 through 12, and it's through the ministries primarily recorded of Peter and John and the deacon Philip. Don't you love the deacon Philip? I know I do. And finally, even to the remotest ends of the earth, and that's chapters 13 and following, primarily the ministry of Paul recorded there. Everything from chapter 13 up through today, and until our Lord returns, should involve us being witnesses to the remotest ends of the earth. Again, as we said last week, we often think that we have to go off to Africa or to Papua New Guinea to go to the remotest part of the earth. That's because we measure remote from where we're standing here in South Lake, Texas. But Jesus spoke these words in Jerusalem. From His perspective, we are already in the remotest part of the earth. I mean, I guess we could go out to Pecos and be more remote from everything. But from His perspective, we're already in the remotest part of the earth. And while not neglecting global evangelism, we're to be witnesses right here where He's planted us. We're in the remotest part of the earth. Start witnessing. You know, be witnessing. Well, in verses 9 through 11, we have we come to the incredible, astounding ascension and promise number 3. Verse 9. And after He said these things, He was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while He was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven. If we skip down to verse 12, we see that these events occurred on the Mount of Olives. And verse 11 lets us know that this was primarily that band of Jesus' followers from Galilee. Now, all 12 of the disciples appear to have been from Galilee except for Judas, who was no longer with them, in fact, wasn't even alive at this point. While the disciples were watching, Jesus was raised up from the earth. That's incredible. We get used to reading these stories and to hearing the terms resurrection, ascension, and they're no longer astounding to us, but they should be. They should be just as incredible to us as if we heard of them for the very first time as factual events, not part of some fairy tale or make-believe or fiction, but a factual historical account of something that happened. Verse 11 lets us know that Jesus was received into heaven, but all that verse 9 tells us is that a cloud received Jesus out of the sight of the disciples. Now, many commentators believe that this cloud may not have been a cloud in the ordinary sense of the word, but may have been the Shekinah cloud of God's glory that appeared in both the tabernacle and in Solomon's temple when they were built. Verse 10 tells us that while the disciples were standing there watching Jesus go up into heaven, suddenly two men in white clothing are standing next to them. And we know these two men are angels. Well, how do we know? Well, they just suddenly appeared, you know. Bing! You know, one split second they're not there, and then a split second later, they are. They're dressed in the same way that the angels who appeared to the women in the garden after the resurrection. The accounts in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe these men, these angels, as having garments that were exceedingly white, white clothing. And that's how these guys are dressed. But most significantly, they brought a message from God. That's how we know they were angels. And that message that they brought was a blessed promise that Jesus would return. This was the last time that Jesus appeared to the disciples in this manner before he went up into heaven. And how fitting it was and is that this final appearance was accompanied with a promise that Jesus would return. And he's going to return in the same manner by which he left. He's going to return in the air and in clouds of glory. And that's also described for us in Luke 21:27, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, Revelation 1:7, and at least five other references in the New Testament. It's going to be the same thing, just Jesus moving in the opposite direction. And I'll read one of those references. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen." This promise, however, had been coupled with an instruction. Go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit. Yes, the angels told the disciples, Jesus is going to come again. But between his coming again and now, we have this little thing called the church age that you don't know anything about yet, but you're going to. And you have to receive power to be his witnesses for it. And that is the message for us today. Until Jesus comes back, we are to be busy as his witnesses in his kingdom. You know, 100 years from now, it's not going to matter what we did for a living, our accomplishments in our job, our in sports or in academics or in any other area of our life. It's not going to amount to one bean, let alone a hill of beans. It's not going to matter. But being his witnesses in his kingdom, that's what's going to count. And faithfully, you know, how were we as slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ? Until Jesus comes back, we're to be busy as his witnesses in his kingdom. But we must rely on the empowering of the Holy Spirit to enable us to do so. Well, our application. Jesus has left, as our theme stated. Jesus has left. But he is coming back. He has work for us to do while he's away, but he's going to give us the enabling power to do so. And as we conclude this morning, I want for us to keep in mind that picture of a dynamite explosion. It's heat, it's energy, it's force, it's rapidity, as we study what the Holy Spirit did through the apostles and the early church as we study the book of Acts and realize that it is applicable to us as well. We know that as believers, we were baptized in the Holy Spirit at the time of our belief, and that He now indwells us. That's what we've studied from Ephesians 1 and from other passages in the New Testament. May we ask God every morning or every evening in our daily prayers that He would make us to be His dynamite witnesses. Let us pray that He would provide us with the opportunities to proclaim what we know about Him. Again, what a simple thing. God, can I just tell one person today one thing that I know to be true about You? Maybe I don't get to get out all points of the gospel message, but let me declare at least one thing that I know to be true about You. Pray that we would be faithful to do so and accurately speak what we know to be true about Him. Pray that we might observe as God causes those who hear to want to know more and to come to saving faith in Himself. Pray that God the Holy Spirit would give us the strength to live out the gospel message by the example of our lives, regardless of what the cost might be, and pray that we would faithfully remain doing so until Jesus returns. Let's spend the closing minutes of our class. We'll share prayer requests at our tables, and then in about 10 or 15 minutes, I'll have someone stand up and close the class in prayer. Thanks.